the festivals and the holy days, as they progress, bring a meaning to God's plan of salvation. And to this point, this year, we've gone through Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and all of those holy days primarily have a personal aspect of our calling, to acknowledge Christ as our personal Savior, to begin to come out of sin with His assistance, and then to recognize that without His Spirit in us, we could not do any of that. And certainly God will teach mankind those elements later in future times. But then we come down to the Feast of Trumpets, picturing a time of resurrection, as we heard this morning. But first and foremost, it's also a memorial in advance of the triumphant return of our Messiah, who makes all this possible. Up to this point in history, the holy days, for the most part, have been for those for whom God is calling and working with in this lifetime, a relatively small number compared to all of mankind. But starting with the Feast of Trumpets, God then directly steps in to intervene in the affairs of men, to begin to remove Satan's influence over mankind and to reestablish His government, His kingdom, once again here on earth. The component of resurrection associated with this day will be truly astounding. Mr. Schultz talked about the hope. There are a number of people, too many to mention, that I have the hope of seeing again. People that I miss dearly, people that had a huge impact in my life and where I am. The future fulfillment of this Feast of Trumpets will see the resurrection of the saints of God. All those who were called in this lifetime and heeded that calling to become a son or a daughter of God. Who are you looking forward to? What we don't seem to cover enough, in my estimation, at times, is the aspect of the return itself of Christ. We talk at times about it, but one of the proofs of Jesus Christ being the promised Messiah, the Son of God, is all the prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Him, and all of the prophecies that point to Him again in the future. From our booklet, Jesus Christ, the Real Story, on pages 19 and 20, I have just an excerpt there on the screen, but I'll read a more full point excerpt to you. Matthew's Gospel cites 21 prophecies that were fulfilled in circumstances surrounding the life and death of Christ. Just Matthew cites 21 prophecies that Christ fulfilled. Continuing, it says, the New Testament writers cite messianic prophecies from the Old Testament more than 130 times. By some estimates, the Old Testament contains 300 prophetic passages that describe who the Messiah is and what He will do. Of these, 60 are major prophecies. This is one of the proofs Jesus was the promised Messiah. The messianic prophecies were accurate and precisely fulfilled in Him. On this Feast of Trumpets, we're going to look at what God has preserved in His Word regarding the promised Messiah for mankind. The thread of messianic prophecies throughout Scripture gives us an awesome overview of the role that Christ will play in fulfilling the meaning of this Feast of Trumpets. And so as you see on the screen there, my sermon title is simply The Messianic Strain. Now you might be asking yourself, what is this messianic strain? It's okay if you do. Maybe you've heard of it before, maybe you haven't. The term messianic strain is simply a theological title given to the thread of prophecies that run through the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. For instance, in Genesis 3:15, let's turn there if you would with me, and read a prophecy. Many regard this as the first recorded prophecy in Scripture, as mankind then made the fateful choice through Adam and Eve, we've all followed since then, of rejecting God as the source of knowledge and understanding and the way to live. God laid out certain things that would happen to mankind, but He also began to reveal that in spite of that, God did not, not anticipate. God did anticipate this. And so in Genesis 3, verse 15, breaking into the thought here, He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. This is the conflict, if you will, that was going to exist between Satan and God. Christ, as he came to represent the Father. And that Satan would succeed temporarily in thwarting certain things, if you will, but ultimately he would fail, that Christ would succeed. It's almost universally accepted, as I said, that this is the first prophecy among many in the Old Testament that would weave through it. And those prophecies and allusions of Messiah weave throughout the Old Testament. That's that messianic strain that goes through it. Just to give you a simple highlight, as you see there, the prophecies are involved in Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Ruth, both books of Samuel, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It probably would have been easier to list the books that didn't have anything. But they all mention in different ways and different aspects things about the Messiah, various prophecies and events that he would fulfill. Those messianic verses, as we read the excerpt from the booklet, give great evidence to Jesus Christ being the Messiah. And what's really interesting is that it was hundreds to thousands of years before his first coming. God has this all laid out. Those verses also speak, in many cases, to his second coming. Many of the prophecies are dual in nature. He fulfilled in type his first coming. He will fulfill more completely in his second, but that he is coming to reign as King of Kings. And no other Old Testament writer covers this messianic strain more than Isaiah. He's recorded at least 19 prophecies. There are some commentaries that say many, many more, but at least 19 concerning Christ as the prophesied Messiah, including two whole chapters that discuss nothing except him as Messiah. We're going to look at those today. It's going to be a bit like drinking from a fire hose, which is why I wanted to do the slides to help you out a little bit. We're not going to turn to all these verses, but you can certainly write them down and look at them later if you're so inclined. But the first reference is in Isaiah 2, so let's turn there. We're going to focus primarily on Isaiah. If you have a marker you want to put there, a few times we'll turn to other verses. But primarily, we're going to be going through this book today. Isaiah 2, and we'll begin there in verse 2, where it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, and the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come and let us go to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem." This very clearly is a millennial reference, but it talks about God's government, the Lord's house being established. Mountains and hills are allusions to man's government of different levels, different stature, that it will all come under the rulership of Christ. But what does it mean that when it says that Christ will rebuke many people? The phrasing there in the Hebrew has to mean to correct or to argue, but it also has a point, a meaning of proving. The world around us not only doesn't listen to God, they frankly don't care what he has to say. But also to the point, I've read more and more recently that many, especially younger individuals, they say, "I can't prove God." They're looking for empirical evidence. I want to be able to quantify that he exists, that I should listen to him. And I understand that to a point, but the problem is God's not physical. We're not going to be able to do that. Not in the same way as science would prove certain things. But Christ will. When he returns, there is going to be no refuting that he exists. There's going to be no refuting that he is Messiah. There's going to be no refuting God's law as it begins to be extant through mankind's actions. Additionally, one of the biggest jobs, I believe, in the coming of kingdom of God that you and I will have will be to teach people of God's way of life. And part of that teaching will be instruction of God's word. That word is based in truth, a truth that's very fluid in the world around us. But we'll be able to prove to many people the truth of God's way of life. If only by our own existence, we'll be able to have those conversations. I was there. I had those questions. I went through similar things. Whatever it happens to be, we're going to be able to stand before them and be hard evidence, along with what Christ himself will do in changing the world. We'll come back to that a little later. You can see on the screen there some of those other references. Daniel 2 talks about the mountain being God's government, that mountain that will come and dominate everything else in the right way. Isaiah 30:29 talks about the rock of Israel. Psalm 68:16 talks about being where God dwells forever. We move from here to the next reference, the second reference in Isaiah 4. Isaiah 4 and verse 2. Isaiah here writes, "In that day the branch of the Eternal shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." Verse 3, "And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord washes away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purges the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning. Then the Eternal will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, above her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, shining a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge and for shelter from storms and rain." This is very similar to what God gave Israel as they left Egypt, wasn't it? The protection of the scorching heat from the day and the warmth they needed at night. But God's going to create a dwelling place, not just for Zion. Zion represents the center of it, if you will. But it will all flow out from there. A dwelling place for all of mankind. This is the fulfillment of this day. Mankind exists right now. They don't live. They don't live the way God wants them to live. The Messiah here is represented as a branch growing out of the family, or the trunk, if you will, of the family of David. The Messiah would become a guide and a refuge for his people, people that have just drifted through time. How desperately are just those two traits, being a guide and a refuge, how desperately are those needed in today's world? Mankind is adrift morally, as I mentioned. Our Messiah is going to step in to protect mankind, to certainly stop all of that, to fix it, but also to protect mankind from Satan, from our own carnality. That's covered more as we'll get to chapter 11. But you can see references to the branch there in those other verses in Jeremiah 23:5 and 33:15, in Ezekiel 17, Zechariah 6. But before we leave this section, let's go back and read Isaiah 4:1. It says, "In that day, seven women will take hold of one man, saying, 'We will eat of our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach.'" Now, there's much in this, and even in terms of Israel's history, that I'm not going to get into. But I want to focus on the section, "Let us be called by your name, that we will take on the name of God. We will become part of his family." What God originally intended in the marriage relationship is not only would it be a reflection of the Godhead, but that there would be protection, there'd be safety, there'd be security in that relationship, that a family would be established. And God is talking about here, the family of God then begins with the fulfillment of this day. We become fully adopted when that change comes, when we are no longer physical, as we covered this morning. We are literally born into the family of God. We will take on his name. Moving to the third reference then, we come to Isaiah 7 and verse 13. Isaiah 7 and verse 13. Then he said, "Hear now, O house of Israel, or house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? And will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." Verse 14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, the theologians, the commentaries, they've argued over this verse for centuries. Some have said that this wording here in the Hebrew, it talks about a virgin, it can talk about a young maiden, an unmarried woman. And they've, like I said, they've wrangled over this for a long time. But the reference here to men refers to prophets. Wrangle with God, speaking to the prophets. This is a small thing for you to do this. It's always, shouldn't be surprising, but it is always surprising and disappointed. You'll hear people talk about being Christian, and then they have something in their life, maybe even something they promote, that is just so clearly in opposition to what God teaches. They don't see the disconnect, and that was a common complaint God had against Israel. But this virgin was going to conceive, and it talks about his name being Emmanuel, which means God is with us, or with us is God, literally. But Isaiah recorded this section here some 700 years before the first coming of Christ. Now, how do we know that this is a reference to Christ? Well, Matthew 1, verse 23, if you want to write in your notes, is a very clear reference. It quotes this verse when it speaks of Christ. He's also given that name in other prophecies. In Isaiah 8:8, John 1, verses 1 through 2, it talks about the Word was God. The Word was with us. The Word became flesh. John 1, 14. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that he appeared in a body. So let's go down to verse 11, or back up to verse 11. Here, God is speaking through Isaiah to the king Ahaz. And so he says in verse 11, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Eternal, your God. Ask it whether in the depth or the height above." God wanted Ahaz to truly believe in God. And he's offering something here very sincere. What will it take, Ahaz, to show you my hand? Name it and I'll do it. So then verse 12, Ahaz says, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord," which sounds like a very humble thing to say, isn't it? It's the exact opposite. Ahaz is feigning humility here by not asking for a sign because he didn't really care what God was going to do. He had his allies in Assyria. He trusted in them. But God gives Ahaz this sign anyway. Knowing that Ahaz would not live to see it, some have speculated that perhaps Isaiah's second son was the fulfillment. Verse 16 and onward here gives some indication to that. It might have been a type, but the true fulfillment would be the Messiah, God with us. And even if Ahaz never saw it in his life, he will, in hindsight, when he's resurrected, and probably kick himself for not paying better attention the first time around. But again, God had Isaiah write these things, knowing that they would be fulfilled by the Messiah so that we could believe. Now we move to the fourth reference, Isaiah 9. Depending on your Bible, a page or so across, Isaiah 9 in verse 1. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when the first he lightly esteemed in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, the Galilee, the Gentiles." Verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land in the shadow of the death, upon them the light has shined." Christ brought light to the world. The Messiah is going to bring light to the world. There is so much darkness and evil around us on a regular basis. And I think it's just so replete, we don't oftentimes give it enough consideration. God's truth is going to bring light. The way relationships are supposed to work, the way business is supposed to be done, the way marriages are supposed to be lived, the way life is supposed to be. He's going to shine light on all of that. God's truth is going to be revealed, and it's going to be expounded, and it is going to be at the core of everything that mankind experiences. And so then we have the other references there. Psalm 107, verse 14, talks about he broke away their chains. How captive the world is around us. God's going to break those chains. The Messiah is going to come to remove the oppression that Satan has put on this world. Amos 5:8 talks there about who turns blackness into dawn. Acts 26:18 again talks about turning them from darkness. And in 2 Corinthians 4:18, that he commanded light. So let's go to the next reference, number 5, Isaiah 9, this time in verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." I can't read this section without thinking about Handel's Messiah. It starts playing in my head. "The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Chancellor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Eternal of the Host will perform this." And again, we cover this in great detail at times during the Feast of Tabernacles, a time that very clearly pictures that. This word government that Isaiah uses here is Mishrah, M-I-S-R-A-H, and it literally means an empire or government, but it's indicating rule or dominion. And what's interesting about it is this is the only place that word is used. His government will increase. As I said on Sabbath, we don't think of that as a good thing. Because man governments, that means more regulations, more taxes, more interference, more oppression, more restrictions. But God is love at his core. Can you have too much love, care, and concern for people? His government will increase because it is based on love. And so we read that in 1 John 4:8 there. God is love. 1 John 4:16. And that it will never end. God has given his son rulership, the authority to come and rule. And that rulership will be reestablished in the fulfillment of this Feast of Trumpets. Christ is coming to stop mankind from killing himself off. And all life on this planet, read Matthew 24, what Christ told the disciples there when they asked the signs of the end. He said, unless those days were shortened. You know, it's pretty scary to look at what mankind has established, and the caution is there has never been a weapon developed that hasn't been used. We have some scary weapons out there, chemical, biological, nuclear. What's really scary is the stuff we don't know about. The AI technology that's becoming even more and more a part of even the military. We have it all around us. We don't think about it. When you finger type on your Android phone, that's all AI. It's learning how you, what letters you're touching and what words those letters can make. GPS technology, all of that. What does the military have that we don't know about? It doesn't matter. God's going to stop all that. He's given the Messiah the authority to come and stop mankind from killing all life off this planet. But more importantly, he's given the Messiah the right, the authority to reign through righteousness and to establish God's word as the only way of life. right now, as I said, truth is fluid. Truth is whatever you want it to be. But he's also going to be a light, as we covered previously, to shine in the darkness of the world. This prophecy is obviously dual. Christ came and shined the light even in his first coming, but how much more so even in his second? Let's move to the next one, number six, the sixth reference, Isaiah 11, verse 1. This again is covering the millennial reign. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of her fear, and of the fear of the Eternal. His delight is in the fear of the Eternal, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes." How many times have you been fooled by the sight of your eyes? Something looked good that wasn't. Verse 4, "But with righteousness," I'm sorry, I didn't finish verse 3, "nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall neither hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria to Egypt, from Pathros to Cush, from Elam to Shinar, from Hamath to the islands of the sea." We'll rehearse this in a little over a week. This millennial reign that the Messiah will have. But consider those traits that he'll have as representing God, the spirit that he'll have of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might. It's not an empty rulership. It's not an intellectual rulership. He'll have the ability to back it up, but he's going to do it with justice. There is no justice in this world. It simply isn't. You got enough money or influence, you can get all the justice you want. But he'll judge with equity. Additionally, he'll change the nature of the animals, as we read there. You couldn't put those animals together now. Not without most of them dying. How tame they'll be. The curse that was given at the garden will be lifted to a state God originally intended. This world, as it currently functions, is not what God intended. Too many people think it is, and they question that. They question God because of it. And the Messiah is going to show this is not what God wanted. The world we have is a world that's here because of sin. You and I have a glimpse of that world to come. We have it now. But the world will have it without reservation under the reign of the Messiah. And so the references there of Isaiah 65:25 is another reference to the wolf and the lamb being together. Hosea 2:18 talks about a covenant with the animals. I hate to break it to you guys that like to hunt, but it's not going to be much sport if the animal's just going to walk up to you. So Isaiah 25 is our next reference, seventh reference, Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 and verse 6, it says, "In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, the fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people, the veil that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces and rebuke the rebuke of all of his people. He will take away from all the earth. For the Eternal has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Eternal. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The world certainly does not have that viewpoint now. But this day also pictures a beginning of the time when death will be swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of death as an enemy. It takes. God will bring about a time through his Messiah when death will be no more. Tears will be wiped away. All of that will be preceded by the veil that's currently over the understanding of mankind being removed. There's nothing more frustrating than trying to teach somebody something and you can tell that they just don't get it. My poor mother tried to teach me piano for years. She was a piano teacher. And it just never took with me. Maybe in the kingdom I'll suddenly have musical ability. We'll have to see. But mankind, right now, you can open this book, you can point to anything that you and I would be familiar with in terms of doctrine and teaching and understanding, and we might as well talk to a wall. They're just not going to get it because that veil is there. God's going to remove that veil. He's going to teach mankind. We're going to be part of that. Satan will no longer have direct access to mankind to wrongly influence him to rebel against God. And at the conclusion of Messiah's reign, death will be removed forever. That doesn't completely happen until after the fulfillment of the last great day. But we'll begin to experience it in part again. We'll see many resurrected in the first resurrection. But God will save mankind, as it says there. They will now view God as something they desire. As he says there, this is the Eternal. We have waited for him. The world needs the Messiah, and they don't even know it. Hebrews 12:22 there talks about Mount Zion being the heavenly Jerusalem, that everything will flow out from that in a right way. God will send out his ambassadors, you and I and other saints of God, to go out and teach the people under the direction of the Messiah. Zechariah 8:3 speaks of the mountain of the Lord again. And Micah 4, the first two verses there, talks about the Lord's house will be established. You know, it was pretty arrogant of Satan when he was tempting Christ for 40 days to take him up on that pinnacle and have him look out and say, I'll give you all of this if you'll bow to me. He didn't even make it. He was speaking to the one who did. I will give it to you. It's mine. How are you going to give it to me? I made it. Satan's not going to have that ability to influence mankind in the way that he has. The death and the destruction, all of the evil that's come from all of that. So then let's go to the eighth reference in Isaiah 26, just across the page. Isaiah 26 and verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. You need protection. You need safety. It will be under God. Salvation will be our protection. What will hurt us once we become spirit? Once we have God's spirit dwelling in us and we are eternal, what is going to hurt us? Nothing. The reference to that day in that verse is speaking of this day, the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. And so then we move down a little later in the chapter, in our ninth reference, Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. The dead in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 says. with my dead body, he says. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. You know, if you didn't have the understanding that we had, and you were walking by a cemetery when this happened, I think that'd be pretty unsettling. And yet pretty exciting at the same time, once you started seeing where this was going. The resurrection is not only when the Messiah comes again on the Feast of Trumpets. It's not just for those that are called the first fruits in Scripture, but it's also the resurrection in the last great day. That will be truly amazing. Billions upon billions of people coming up out of the graves. And the ones that are alive, I can only assume, would be standing there in anticipation, knowing what they're going to receive because they already have it, eager for them to have the same thing. Every man, woman, and child will have the opportunity to understand God's way of life so that they will be able to know the choice they can make for salvation. And I have to expect that once someone truly knows what they're choosing, there really will be no choice. Why would you not want this? And so there are many references there. Hebrews 2 verse 10 talks about bringing many sons to glory. God's not playing catch up here. Satan didn't unsettle everything in the garden, and God now has brought out his B game, trying to fix everything. This is what God has designed and desired from the beginning. John 11, verses 25 and 26, Christ says, I am. The I am is the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 talks about Christ becoming the first. Verse 23 of that chapter speaks of the first fruits. Philippians 3, 10 talks about the power of his resurrection. The Messiah will be able to do this because he has life. He's not restricted by us being dead. That's just a momentary state of non-existence. And then Philippians 3:21 talks about us being conformed to his glorious body. We will be conformed. We will look like, we will take on the form of his body in every way. And so then the 10th reference is Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32 in the first 8 verses. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, and rivers of water in a dry place. The shadow of a great rock in a weary land, and the eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, or the miser to be said bountiful. The foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the eternal, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He will devise wicked plans to destroy the poor, even when the needy speaks in justice. But a generous man deserves generous things, and by generosity he will stand. Talks about his coming reign, that he will judge in righteousness. And that's in desperate need in the world around us. No more dim eyes, it says. It's certainly physically. No more failing physically in those ways, but more importantly, spiritually. No more will the eyes be dim to see what God wants, why it is the right thing. You know, it's not just a matter that God created this all and he says it's my way or the highway. That's not why he's doing this. There's a section of Scripture that talks about him testing his truth 7 times. That God has played out these scenarios in every possible way, and this is the only way for life to be in harmony. God will open those eyes, and the foolish will be acknowledged for who they are. No more can people parse words, play the angles, pretend to be one thing in one situation, something else in another. And so we have Isaiah 29:18 as well. It talks about the deaf will hear and the blind will see. Again, physically, but more importantly, spiritually. Jeremiah 23:5 talks about him, the Messiah, being a branch of righteousness. I don't think right now we can fully appreciate what it would mean to have a world where everything is based on righteousness. And again, Mark 7:37 there talks about he makes the deaf to hear. The 11th reference then is in Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 and verses 5 and 6. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for the water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Very similar to the previous reference, but an aspect of healing across the board. You know, it's interesting in these prophecies how many times it's talked about healing. We don't consider ourselves broken, but we desperately need healing. Mankind as a whole. What one truth would you teach someone about God's way of life that is missing in this age? If you could teach them just one thing, what would you teach them? What would you heal in the minds of all of mankind so they could come to the knowledge of the truth? Ephesians 1:17 verses 18 there talks about your eyes will be enlightened. How many times, even just scripture, how many times have you read a section and you've read it and you've read it and suddenly one day you read it and you go, well, I never saw that before. This whole book is this way to mankind. They don't understand any of it, so it's of no value to them. But you and I, under the guidance of the Messiah, are going to show mankind that this book has the words of life. And so now we move to the 12th reference. Across the page, Isaiah 35, verse 8. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the eternal shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The word highway there, back in verse 8, is the Hebrew word for a thoroughfare. In other words, all roads will lead to Jerusalem, because all instruction will flow out from it. Access to God, access to the Messiah will be unfettered. Anyone can get their hug. And instead of a world filled with hate and anger and animosity and competition and rejection of God, the Messiah will establish a world filled with holiness and happiness and joy. And as we read earlier, no more tears, no more sorrow. Jeremiah 31:34 there talks about to know the Lord. We're not going to have to ask that question. No one's going to have to ask that question. Do you know the Lord? Because everyone will have access to that. Isaiah 30, verse 21 says, this is the way, walk you in it, that we will be that small voice behind someone, not waiting for them to make a mistake so we can yell at them, but a guide behind them. No, don't do that. That's not going to end the way you think. Listen, I know. I've been down that road. Go this way. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 there states that God called us in holiness. The highway of holiness will include us, pointing to Messiah, pointing to the Father. We will be the thoroughfare for people to travel on, to have the conversations with, to have the relationships with. The 13th reference then is in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 5. The glory of the Eternal shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken. The tribulation will end shortly before the return of Messiah. The whole world will know that He is the Son of God. Initially, they'll reject that out of fear and anger, out of not knowing any better. But as Christ begins to establish God's government, they'll begin to see that they were wrong. Comfort will be given. Warfare will end. Every obstacle to know God's way of life will be removed. The Messiah will deal with tenderness and gentleness in a world that is very harsh and unforgiving. And so we have Habakkuk 2, verse 14, talks about the earth filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the face of the earth. There is going to be no restriction. It's going to be available no matter where man turns. And then John 17, 2 there talks about eternal life being given to as many as He has. As many will turn to Christ, He will give them eternal life. The 14th reference then is in chapter 40, in verse 10, just down the page. Behold, the eternal God has come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for Him. It has been said that He came as a lamb for the slaughter the first time. The second time, He's coming as a lion. He is not coming in a timid way. He is going to stop the insanity. His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arms, carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those who are young. He is not going to demand that mankind follow Him, but He's going to do everything to show mankind that He is everything they need. He'll not reign as men do. What's the saying? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. It is not going to go to Christ's head. He will rule comforting the people with gentleness. He'll reward righteous behavior. You know, one of the best ways to get people to change, as the expression goes, is to catch them doing good. You validate what you like, and people will want to repeat that. We all love hearing, "Great job." I like that. The world's going to be full of that. Isaiah 49, verses 24 and 25, he talks there about, "I will save your children." To know that our families are safe. Psalm 66:3 talks about your enemies shall submit. The sad reality is at the beginning and the end of the millennial reign, there are going to be those who oppose Christ. But their time has gone. God is going to show mankind what life was intended to be like. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 there says, "Every knee shall bow." We can think that as forced subservience, but what if we think of it instead as a reflection of honor and gratitude? That every knee will bow. 15th reference is a page or so over, Isaiah 42, first 11 verses. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands, shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Eternal, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, to those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Eternal, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, new things I declare, therefore they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and praise, and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, your coastlands, your inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. His chosen servant, who has his spirit. Some of this Christ did in his first coming. Verse 3 especially, many recognize as fulfillment the first time he came. But notice he's not going to be discouraged until it's accomplished. He's not going to give up. He's going to see it through. And again, he's going to open blind eyes. He's going to free the prisoners. God will give him power and authority to establish justice and judgment on earth. So then the 16th reference is in chapter 53. And we're not going to go through the whole chapter, but I would encourage you to read this chapter in the next week or so if you can. But we will read a couple of verses. Verse 1, Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Eternal been revealed? It's a rhetorical question. If you can read it, it's probably you. You and I have been given these things. He has revealed himself to us. We believe his report. We're here. There are a lot of people that are not here. Verse 10. The mountains shall depart. Wrong chapter. Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Eternal shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This goes all the way back to the meaning and fulfillment of Passover. All of this is possible because of what Christ came and did, what he took on in our stead. That Christ came to die for our sins so that we could be reconciled to the Father. Verse 1, that we could believe the report, that we could become part of the God family. This day, we will see that in fulfillment. The next whole chapter is the 17th reference, and that's chapter 60, where it talks about, again, him being the Messiah, being a light to the world. The Gentiles will bless Zion. Verse 1, arise and shine, for your light has come. Again, the world doesn't know that it needs saving. The really interesting thing is that when I talk to people that are inquiring, they'll email or they'll call. They know enough to know that there's nothing out there answering the questions they have. They can't quite see what they need. God is going to reveal it. He's going to send his light, and Messiah the Christ is going to reveal it. Darkness covers the earth right now. And so then he's going to teach people. Verse 4, lift up your eyes all around and see. They'll be gathered together and come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters be nursed at your side. You shall see and become radiant. Your heart will swell with joy. The last two references I've put together in one, Isaiah 62 and Isaiah 65, because they both touch on the same thing. Isaiah 62, verse 2, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Eternal shall name. Isaiah 65, verse 15 says pretty much the same thing. We don't oftentimes think of names much. My family name, Dowd, in Gaelic is Oduba, and it means dark-haired one. I'm part of the Irish that are called the Black Irish. They're called Black Irish because they don't have the fair skin and the lighter hair. My name has some meaning, but God has many names. What new name will he give you? God's names reflect his character. Certainly he is a family. We see that in Genesis 1. Elohim, it's a family name. He's also called the Almighty, the Most High, the Everlasting, the All-Powerful, the Self-Existent, the Provider, the One who Sanctifies. We read earlier he's called our Banner. That sounds like a pretty odd name, but years, centuries ago, banners were rallying points. You held up a banner in battle so that your troops knew where you were. You would hold up a banner over your abode to establish, this is the household of. He's called our shepherd, our healer, our peace, the Lord of our righteousness, our Savior, our Master, our Redeemer, our Shield, our Rock, the Ancient of Days, and many other names. What name is he going to give each of us? We'll certainly be part of his family. Will we have the name Elohim? Will we be named according to godly attributes that we take on? I don't know, but he says he's going to give us a new name. The fulfillment of this Feast of Trumpets is multifaceted. We certainly look forward to that first resurrection, but this day is also about God intervening in the affairs of mankind to show mankind that God is real, that he cares deeply for mankind. He didn't just wind up the top and walk away. That he desires for all of mankind to be in his family forever. You and I, and all of those that God has called in this lifetime, are blessed to be called now. We're blessed to have this understanding. But this day is also about the multiple billions who have no knowledge of God in this way of life, no belief in him, who don't understand his plan of salvation and what that means for each one of them. When our Messiah returns to rule under the authority of the Father, he will be assisting him. We will be assisting him in teaching mankind the only true way of life. May God speed the day of the return of our Messiah, and may each of us remain faithful to God's calling, growing in grace and knowledge, so that we will be there with our Messiah in all of his glory. May you have a very wonderful and meaningful Feast of Trumpets.